the other half in India. But Mormonism is a theological cult. And let me tell you, it is probably the best-looking cult in town. If you want to talk about wolves in sheep's clothing, it is the group that has the most outward family values an evangelical would approve of. Most of us culturally would feel very comfortable around Mormons. Ron Hoshi is nodding and nodding. Including heavy doses of cultural and political conservatism. Think Orrin Hatch, for example. But what does Mormonism teach? They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Recently, they took the Book of Mormon and they added a subtitle, The Book of Mormon, Another Testament of Jesus Christ, making it a more fitting companion with the Bible. Is Mormonism Christian? Let me give you a crash course in Mormon doctrine, and then you tell me. You answer that question. The big picture of Mormon doctrine can be summed up by a little couplet that Mormon prophet Lorenzo Snow came up with. It goes as follows. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Chew on that. As God is, man may become. What does this mean? Let me take you through a rapid tour of the Mormon doctrine of eternal progression, kind of a condensed outline. Mormonism teaches that we all begin as intelligence matter. What in the world is that? Never read about that in the Bible. We won't even read about that in the Book of Mormon. What does intelligence matter? First of all, in Mormonism, everything is material. Everything, even spirit, is material. It's just a more refined kind of substance than you and I walk around in, the coarser stuff here. Intelligence matter is what Heavenly Father and his wives organize through sexual intercourse, and don't ask me how because they don't explain. They organize it through sexual intercourse into spirit beings in the pre-existence. Mormonism teaches that we existed before this earth life in what they call the first estate, the pre-existence. And the first spirit being organized from this intelligence matter by Heavenly Father and probably his senior wife was Jesus Christ. The second one, in all likelihood, according to Mormonism, was Lucifer. And then we all came afterwards. So we are literally sons and daughters of God. Jesus is our elder brother. Lucifer is part of the family. After a while, this all starts to blow your mind. Now, the Mormons teach that in the pre-existence, there was a heavenly council convened among the gods. Yes, that is God's plural. And they said that we need to devise a plan of salvation for this world we've created. And so there were two main proposals put forth. Jesus had a proposal that he would be the Savior, but he would allow everyone to choose. Lucifer came forth with a proposal that he be the Savior of the world. Surprise. But the Heavenly Council chose Jesus' plan over Lucifer's plan. Lucifer became very angry. He led a third of the host of heaven in rebellion against the gods. And eventually, he and his hosts were cast out as the devil and his demonic angels. An interesting side note is that a large contingent up there in heaven that did not fully get with the program and resist Satan and his plan were punished by being sent to earth to inhabit bodies of African descent. That, indeed, is official Mormon teaching. A dark skin is a mark of a curse from God on your ancestors. Or on you, depending on what bad things you may have done in the pre-existence. Now, how do we come to earth? These spirit beings are sent to earth to pass through their second estate, to get bodies so that they can progress spiritually, pass through a time of testing, learn from Jesus Christ, our example. You say, no, wait a minute, Jesus Christ. How did Jesus come to earth? Is he, you know, if we're all sons and daughters of God, in what sense in Mormonism is Jesus Christ the only begotten Son of God? Well, it's pretty grotesque. Mormonism teaches that our Heavenly Father, who again is a flesh and bone man, about 6 feet tall with a beard, came down and he had literal sexual relations with Mary to bring forth the body of Jesus Christ. Yes, that is officially what they teach, which introduces all kinds of problems. Well, let's see, she was already betrothed to Joseph, and so that would be some kind of adultery. That would mean that Mary's not a virgin anymore. That would also be some kind of weird incest because Heavenly Father is her literal father and he's having relations with her. I mean, it all goes downhill from there. But this is what the Mormons believe. They teach that Jesus was a polygamist, that he was married at least to the two Marys and Martha, if not more women. And as I was singing with you the songs about the mighty cross, the old rugged cross. It brought me back again and again to the spiritual bankruptcy of Mormonism, which teaches really a denial of the cross. Yes, to them Jesus died on the cross, but the important work he did was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Accomplishing what? Number one, they teach that his atonement conquered physical death for us and made possible universal resurrection. Everybody who ever passes through this life gets a body, gets resurrected. That, to Mormons, is salvation. That's usually what they mean when they say salvation. Everybody gets saved. Everybody gets resurrected. But the Mormons also teach something more insidious than that. They teach that Jesus paid for our sins, but we have to pay him back. Listen to this. Mark Kerr is a pastor in Mormon territory. He's written this book, Speaking the Truth in Love to Mormons, and he summarizes this beautifully. First, he quotes from their manual, Gospel Principles, where there's an illustration. The mediator turns to the debtor and says, if I pay your debt, will you accept me as your creditor? Oh, yes, yes, cried the debtor. You saved me from prison and show mercy to me. Then said the benefactor, you will pay the debt to me, and I will set the terms. It will not be easy, but it will be possible. I will provide a way. You need not go to prison. Well, in this little exchange, Jesus is the mediator, so to speak, and we are the debtor. Mark Karras hits the nail on the head. In Mormonism, what Jesus did for us was to assume our loan, refinance it, and spread out the payments. Jesus, our mediator, becomes Jesus, our creditor. We now owe him, but because he conquered death for us, we now have all eternity to pay him back. Still, pay him back, we must. As you partake of the elements today, remember that in Mormonism, at their sacrament meetings every Sunday, what is passed down the aisles is leavened bread and water. What clearer symbolic repudiation, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious thing it is for us to partake, knowing what the Word of God has to say about this. Mormonism teaches that Jesus rose from the dead physically, unlike most cults, that he ascended to the Father. Jesus is a separate God from the Father, entirely separate, distinct God. Father is a God, the Son is a God, the Holy Ghost is a God, and as one apostle put it in Mormonism, there are more gods than there are particles on a million earths. That's a lot of gods. They're in competition with the Hindus on that one. And if we are good Mormons and we keep the commandments, we can advance to godhood. The Mormons say that there are three heavens, three degrees of glory, the celestial kingdom, the terrestrial kingdom, and at the highest level of the celestial kingdom, you can become a god. Gentlemen, if you're a priesthood holder and you're married and you're a good Mormon, you can have lots and lots of wives, procreate lots and lots of spirit children, and this whole thing I just explained to you, you can do it over and over and over again throughout eternity. You can have another world with another savior and another devil and a whole plan of redemption, and this is just repeating itself endlessly throughout the universe. This is what Mormonism teaches. They say that they are the only true church on the face of the earth, that they alone have the fullness of the everlasting gospel, and that you, however nice you may be, are an apostasy. You tell me, is Mormonism Christian? What is all this doctrine based on? Mormons have two basic sources of doctrine. They have their scriptures, four of them. The Bible, King James Version, with a few perversions by Joseph Smith and what they called his inspired version. He went through and he changed certain portions of the Bible, which they use selectively. You have the Book of Mormon. And typically bound together, you have the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. Those are the four standard works, scriptures of Mormonism. But they also regard as authoritative and on an equal or higher level of the scripture, the official statements of their general authorities, their prophets, apostles, and so forth. That's where all of this comes from. All right, now, when people know this about Mormonism, or maybe they don't even know that much, but they really have decided they don't want to know anymore, we have two wrong responses that interfere with the Christian's need to be ready, when necessary, when possible, to evangelize Mormons. They're at opposite ends of the spectrum. We have aversion or indifference. A lot of Christians have a strong aversion to Mormonism. They think Mormons are so heretical, so strange, so other, so whatever, that they don't have the nerve to witness to them. It's too hard. It's probably impossible. They just as soon pull the shades and hide under the bed when the missionaries come by. It reminds me of the joke, what's the difference between a Jehovah's Witness and a Yugo? You can slam the door on a Jehovah's Witness. The other extreme is indifference. Indifference. People say, look, these Mormons, they're so nice, they're so clean-living people who take care of their own, they don't make any problems for me, I don't find their kids, you know, lying in the gutter with a needle in their arm. Why should I give them any grief? I mean, my goodness, there are really lost people, sick people out there I could be witnessing to. Why don't we just leave these nice poor Mormons alone? Well, that doesn't work either, because a responsibility is there. Many of you have Mormons in your life. They work with you. They're in your family. They're in your face. They're there. And you need to have some kind of guidelines for dealing with them, and I hope to give you some equipment today. So let's set the stage. Let's consider our motives and our methods when it comes to witnessing to Mormons. Let's assume for a moment that you're going to do it. God is going to give you grace by His Spirit. You're going to be able to witness to some Mormons. Let's set the stage. My 20 years' experience with Mormonism has been a mixture of fascination and frustration. On the one hand, I think it's one of the most amazing subjects you can possibly study, and on the other hand, the teachings so grieve me, so provoke me, that sometimes my contempt overcomes my compassion and my witness suffers. I don't want you to make the same mistakes that I've made over the years. So examine your motives. They're more obvious than you realize. Some people in here might have a bit about sort of take off like hotshots to show their stuff. You've got to ask yourself, do I want to just put another notch in my spiritual belt? Take out some missionaries, make them look foolish. Or are you willing to show unconditional love and friendship? Let me tell you again, your motives are more evident than you realize. Found that out the hard way. And examine your methods. Stop and think, are you witnessing? Really witnessing, or are you debating? Because there's a difference. Debating tends to create an adversarial relationship. Witnessing strives to create a caring climate, whereas the goal of witnessing is to win the Mormon. Debating is easy to do in the flesh, and it gives you some emotional satisfaction. It has its time and place. It really does. But witnessing has to be our primary objective. We've got to keep the difference straight in our minds. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, please. In 4 points, the Apostle Paul summarizes the Christian's ideal attitude in witnessing to anyone. But it becomes all the more important when you're witnessing to a cultist. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. No argument for argument's sake. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Kind to all. Even if they're aggravating and smug. Able to teach. You need to be able to open the word and explain it. Patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Because we cannot forget the spiritual dimension in all of this. When we're witnessing to Mormons, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. The 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They're blinded supernaturally, beyond the mere power of our reason to persuade them otherwise. He has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Any effort we make must be bathed in prayer. It is non-negotiable. Now, Mormons are not all alike. So if you care about Mormons, you're going to get to know them as time permits. And I understand that there are different kinds of witnessing situations, that there are long-term and short-term. There are people that you work with, that you spend time with, that are going to be members of your family as long as you live, and there are other times when you just have a brief encounter with the missionaries or someone else. So the strategies vary. But as much as possible, get to know them. Listen to them with your heart. Try and learn What drew them in? How did they get to be a Mormon in the first place? Were they born into it? Did their parents convert when they were small children and they had no choice? Did they marry someone who was Mormon and later convert? What was the appeal? Why are they a Mormon at all? Then you consider what keeps them in. What appeals to them now? What do they like? What would they miss most if for some reason they could not continue in Mormonism? And then finally, what might prevent them from leaving? This is not always something that you can ask them directly. This again comes through building a relationship and some kind of trust with them. Are they a Mormon who's convinced that doctrine matters a lot to them, or are they complacent? Mormonism is an outward religion, a works-based religion that allows you to just go through the motions a lot, and that's really all that's required of you in many cases. If Joe or Jane Mormon, your friend, your loved one, were to leave, would they be in danger of losing their job, losing their husband, their wife, their family? This is another factor that you must keep in mind when you share the gospel with them. Because you might share a truth that penetrates their heart and puts them on the precipice, where they may well lose husband or wife, family, lands, who knows what else for the sake of Christ. When you witness to Mormons, you must learn their peculiar language. You need to understand, just as I shared by the quick doctrinal outline I presented, their understanding when we say Jesus Christ, when we say salvation, when we say any number of things, is entirely different from what the Bible teaches and what you've come to understand as a Christian. So be careful not to take things for granted. This requires a bit of study. It helps, for example, to refer to God as Heavenly Father. This warms them up. This is a point of identification. Talk about exaltation as what comes closest to eternal life. If you want to talk about eternal life, say exaltation. But don't just say salvation because they think everybody is going to be saved, as it were. Now, there are two main problems in using the Bible to witness to Mormons, and use the Bible you must. But there are fairly simple ways to avoid a lot of the difficulties that Christians encounter. Problem A, Mormons say the Bible is unreliable. And they've really been fed a line there. On the one hand, officially, they say, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it has been translated correctly. Well, that's conditional. They don't make that condition for the Book of Mormon or anything else. What does that mean? The Bible is the Word of God as far as it's been translated correctly. Well, for them, that means that probably the Bible has been mistransmitted. They're not really thinking so much of translation as mistransmission, that evil priests and things over the centuries, as the Bible has been copied down, have taken out plain and precious things. So the Bible is not really all that trustworthy. Mormon Apostle Orson Pratt said, who in his right mind could for one moment suppose that the Bible in its present form is a perfect guide? Who knows that even one verse has escaped pollution? Scary stuff. So what do you do with this Mormon friend of yours? You ask them a question. You say, this is in the course of witnessing. How reliable is the Bible? You ask this early. You get some kind of feel for what they think about the Bible. And probably they'll bring up the mistranslation business. And you say, well, which verses are not translated correctly? Don't challenge them. Have them make you a list. Chances are they can't think of any verses specifically. But if there are any, you write them down. You agree to not talk about those verses, and you move ahead. Problem B, Mormons ultimately base their beliefs on a subjective feeling called a testimony. They call it a burning in the bosom. And sometimes they will bear their testimony to you. They will say, I testify to you that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is the one true church on the face of the earth, that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God, that Gordon B. Hinckley is a prophet of God. On and on they'll go. That's kind of it's a semi-mechanical affirmation that they make, sometimes to get themselves out of trouble, to kind of shut themselves off so they don't have to hear what you have to say. So early on, when you're sharing with someone, ask them, in your search for truth, which is more important, the Bible or your feelings? And encourage them to choose the Bible by gently reminding them of verses like Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. For Jesus promised in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Generally, they'll pick the Bible over their feelings. And then if you're using the Word of God, taking them through, citing verses, if they object with their testimony, say, wait a minute, pardon me. We agreed that that the Bible is more important than your feelings or my feelings. And return to that understanding, the commitment you made at the start of your encounter, and then go back to the Bible. It's important that when you're using the Bible and witnessing to Mormons that you have them read the passages aloud. That way they are engaged in what you're talking about. Have them read it in context, which is to say the whole paragraph. Mormons have been taught to pick and choose a verse here, a verse there, plucking things out of their larger meaning so they don't really understand what the verses are about. Very seldom should you use a verse in isolation, only if it's in the interest of time or because you're going to complete the verse later on in order to illustrate a point. And finally, don't play the old Jehovah's Witness trick. If they cite a Bible verse, don't run away. Don't hop to something else. Explain the verses they cite, and that will take some work. That will really take you into the Word, my friends, if you have to answer their proof texts. And if you don't know the answer at first, it's all right. Tell them, you know what? I will find out. I will get the answer to that, and I will get back to you. All right. Types of approaches. A sampling of five, following in your outline there. If you want to emphasize witnessing with the Bible, starting right with the Word of God, there are various tacks that you can take. A lot of people like to witness to Mormons emphasizing the doctrine of God. I already told you how very unbiblical their view of God is. And so you can take them to Isaiah chapter 43 through 46. Sample question. Now, did your God have a father? Yes. Did he have a father before him? Yes. Well, did he have a father before him? Well, I suppose. I don't know. And so you take them to, because they really don't know, because in Mormonism you have the fallacy of infinite regression. There really is no beginning in Mormonism to anything. They've never been able to get to that. And so you take them to Isaiah 43:10, in which Jehovah announces that before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Well, that eliminates the Father before Heavenly Father, and that eliminates you from ever becoming a God either. You can take them to Isaiah 44:8. You can ask them, well, does your God know everything? Very few Mormons will not answer yes. And then you can say, well, that's very interesting, because in Isaiah 44:8, God says, I should have this memorized, and I do, but I want to say it exactly right. Latter half of the verse, you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. God doesn't know of any other gods. What are the implications for you? How can you believe that there are so many when the Word of God is so plain on this matter? Some people now like to witness using the Book of Mormon, because the Mormon doesn't have that natural apprehension about the Mormon that he might about the Bible. And so there are various affirmations you can make, various approaches you can take. For example, if Mormonism is true, the Book of Mormon must be false, or you can turn it on its head. Well, if the Book of Mormon is true, the Bible must be, the Mormonism must be false. Why is that? Because the Book of Mormon was written before most of these wild science fiction doctrines of Mormonism were invented. So it doesn't reflect any of that material. The Book of Mormon actually teaches, for example, that there is only one God. And I give you the references there to just one example. The Book of Mormon says that God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. Well, that virtually eliminates the possibility of his having once been a man on another planet who became our God because he was such a great Mormon and made all those points. Another question. Doctrine and Covenants, their third book of Scripture, says that the Book of Mormon is the fullness of the everlasting gospel. That's a heavy statement. The fullness of the everlasting gospel. Well, what does that mean? Well, you can take them down a list of key doctrines in Mormonism that are nowhere in the Book of Mormon. They're not present, or they're flat out contradicted by the Book of Mormon, such as the teaching that God has a body of flesh and bones, that God's an exalted man, that our Heavenly Father became a God through eternal progression, a plurality of gods, that men can become gods, marriage in the afterlife, a heavenly mother alongside heavenly father, that polygamy is acceptable. Gee, our heavenly father does it, Brigham Young did it. It's not in the Book of Mormon. In fact, it says it's very bad. That there are three heavens or three degrees of glory, the Melchizedek priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the specific church offices like the first presidency and so forth. The Book of Mormon has none of that stuff. It's very telling. It's a very effective point to make. Then you can witness using problems in the Book of Mormon. If the missionary is at your door, you can say, "Can I see that Book of Mormon?" Say, "Fine." You leaf through it for a moment. There's a picture of Jesus, pictures of the Nephites and Lamanites and Jaredites and other Book of Mormon peoples. You say, "There's no Bible. There's no map. There's no map in this Book of Mormon. Why isn't there's a map in my Bible? If this is another testament of Jesus Christ, why is there no map in this Book of Mormon?" It's because they don't know where any of it took place. Supposedly, this is a history of the dealings of God in the Americas. But they don't know if this stuff happened in North America, South America, Central America, all of North, Central, and South America. They cannot locate one city mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Hence, no map. Many Mormons have not realized this. If you want to talk about evidences for the Book of Mormon, the missionaries will come to you with little pamphlets about Christ in the Americas. You can write to the Smithsonian Institution. Now, this is your tax dollars at work. The Smithsonian Institution actually has a statement on the Book of Mormon that says that there is no archaeological basis for the book at all. Another method that is very popular is to witness through contradictions, the third point here on your outline. This requires some historical study and some documentation. For example, Joseph Smith believes that he Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said that in the spring of 1820, when he was 14 years old, he wanted to know what church to join. He went out to the Sacred Grove to pray, and the father and son appeared to him and told him to not join any of the churches because they were all apostate and their creeds were an abomination. Well, there are irreconcilable conflicts and problems with this story. There was no revival until 4 years later, until 1824. It may not seem like a big deal to you, but it throws off the entire chronology of the church history. It ruins everything. Not only that, there are several versions of the first vision, depending on the official version, which one Joseph had in his own handwriting, what the other prophets of the church had said. Well, who did Joseph see? Was it Jesus? Was it the Father? Was it some angels? What did they tell him? Several different stories on that. How old was he? I mean, it's confusion. This is something that can be used very effectively if it's done in love. There's the issue of false prophecies, for example. The Doctrine and Covenants, which is mostly a collection of Joseph Smith's revelations, by no means all of them, said that a temple was to be built in Missouri and dedicated by his own hand in their generation. Well, there ain't no temple in Missouri. The Mormon Church doesn't even own it. The piece of land that Joseph Smith said where it would be built. A tiny little Mormon splinter group owns it. And that makes him very unhappy in Salt Lake. Doctrine and Covenants, Section 87. Supposedly Joseph Smith foretold the Civil War. The problem is, you turn to it, and he's stating some very obvious things about what was happening in the South at that time. Not only that, he predicted that war would be poured out on all nations. Well, the Civil War did not turn into World War I. It's a false prophecy. And again we see that that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. Remember Deuteronomy 18, if the prophet comes to you and foretells something and it comes not to pass, he's history. Joseph, of course, fails on the other test, Deuteronomy 13. Even if he performs a sign or a wonder, but he leads you after another god, get out your rocks. This guy is history. Now, another approach, number four, that you can take with Mormons is to show that the Bible is trustworthy. Compare scriptures and authority. Compare the Bible as something to place your faith in versus the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. And here, people like Josh McDowell, F.F. Bruce, are our friends because they have given us such tremendous evidence of the reliability of Scripture. They show you how many thousands of manuscripts there are, how many copies we have to compare in order to demonstrate that the Word of God has been preserved by him over the centuries, over the millennia, that it's entirely deserving of our confidence, unlike the Mormon scriptures. Harry Ropp, wrote something very relevant on this point. Because you've got to use this evidence right. Harry wrote, "You must use evidence like this to remove a Mormon's doubt about the trustworthiness of the Bible, and then replace that doubt with doubt in the extra-biblical documents the Mormons regard as sacred. Remember that in raising doubt, you are not trying to destroy the Mormon's personal faith. That is not the point. Rather, you are seeking to transfer his faith from the false foundation of Mormonism to the true foundation of the Bible. Therefore, creating doubt plays a large part in an effective witness to Mormons. You must be in continual prayer that God's Spirit will lead you to raise the right questions, because once a Mormon has begun to doubt, evidence that never carried any weight before suddenly begins to make sense. You can then share additional facts as fast as the person can receive them without becoming overwhelmed or angry with you. And be very careful to discern, with the Lord's help, whether it's too much. Give them a break. Don't overwhelm them. You can show that the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price are not God's word, that they don't pass the same tests that the Bible passes with flying colors. They contradict each other. They've been changed. The Book of Mormon, which is supposed to be the most correct of any book on earth, has had more than 4,000 word changes made to it. Well, I'm not talking about just capitalization and punctuation. Word changes, words of substance, and it was supposedly dictated directly by God to Joseph Smith. You have the Doctrine and Covenants, where after the revelations were originally given and printed, in many cases, Joseph Smith would go back, take out dozens of words, and put in dozens of other words to prove some new point, to give support to his introduction of some system of priesthood or whatever. The Pearl of Great Price has a section called the Book of Abraham, which is supposedly based on the adventures of Abraham in Egypt, and that Joseph translated from some papyri. Well, as it happens, the papyri that he used were actually discovered in 1967. Egyptologists have gone backwards and forwards through these things. There's nothing about Abraham at all. It's an Egyptian funerary document. Joseph made the whole thing up. And that's, you know, that's evidence beyond any shadow of a doubt that he did not have the prophetic gift. Excellent evidence to use. And then you help the Mormon realize that their faith in the Book of Mormon and these other revelations is subjective. It's not based on evidence. And that the Word of God is credible, is worthy of their trust, and then you hit them with the gospel. Now, something I want to spend a few concentrated minutes on is very important. It's a method that I've come to believe in. It's point number 5, witnessing through the law. This requires the King James Version. Again, that's the official version they use. And it helps to have the Gospel Principles Manual. That's their main summary of teaching. I talked to you about terminology. Mormons use different words than we do in some cases, and they use the same words differently. Don't talk about hell with Mormons. They don't believe really anybody's going there. They believe if anybody goes to hell, it's a very temporary thing, and it's an entirely different understanding than what the Bible teaches. Talk to them about outer darkness. When you say outer darkness, you mean eternal separation from God. You mean hell. They mean something different, but it's still pretty horrible. So it's a good basis for talking to them. You have a degree of common ground. You can express your concern that your friend, your Mormon friend, is headed for outer darkness. And you can tell them that you're concerned because of what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." This flies in the face of what the Mormons believe, because they think only a tiny number of people will ever go to outer darkness, and those are the people who leave Mormonism. So there's a fear component in this conversation. And again, you say, "I'm concerned for you, my friend, because I'm convinced that you are on the road to outer darkness." And this can be kind of a jarring, even upsetting thing. And if the Mormon is upset by this, or bewildered that you would say something so unexpected or unkind, sometimes an illustration will help. You say, "Wait, what would you think of a doctor who knew that you had a life-threatening illness, knew that you needed a life-saving treatment, but didn't want to say anything because he didn't want to be the bearer of bad news? What kind of a friend would he be?" What kind of a friend would I be if I were your next door neighbor and I came home one night and I saw smoke pouring out of your window and I thought, well, I don't know, Joe's probably asleep. I wouldn't want to upset him, I better not say anything. No, I mean, if you put it on a level of common sense and compassion, it can open them up a bit more to what you need to say after that. You then can take them through the series of verses that I've listed for you here, not necessarily all of them, but as many of them as possible, showing them that God has a standard that nobody can meet. Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Romans 3:12, there is none that does good, not even one. That includes your Mormon friend. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not do everything written in the law. James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of breaking all of it. It's like a beautiful picture window. One rock shatters the whole thing. Take him to Matthew 22. Jesus was asked, which is the greatest of the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Say, forget all the lists of commandments. Are you doing this? And are you doing it perfectly? Because you take them to Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is very important because Matthew 5:48 is one of the most quoted verses in Mormonism. They're familiar with the verse. They know it's the standard that they have to keep. And stress that it's in the present tense. You have to be, right now, perfect. It's not someday. As time goes by, eventually, you are to be perfect now according to this verse and according to the church. The Book of Mormon says that we're saved by grace after all we can do. Ask your Mormon friend, are you doing all you can do? And then you go to the list of things that they have to do to get eternal life. Be baptized and confirmed as a member of the church. Receive the laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Receive the temple endowment. Be married for time and eternity. Love and worship God. Love our neighbors. Repent of our wrongdoings. Live the law of chastity. Pay honest tithes and offerings. Be honest in our dealings with others and with the Lord. Speak the truth always. Obey the word of wisdom. No coffee, tea, cola drinks, or alcohol, or tobacco. Search out our kindred dead and perform the saving ordinances of the gospel for them. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Attend our church meetings as regularly as possible so we can renew our baptismal covenants by partaking of the sacrament. Love our family members and strengthen them in the ways of the Lord. Have family and individual prayers every day. Honor our parents. Teach the gospel to others by word and example. Study the scriptures. Listen to and obey the inspired words of the prophets of the Lord. This is an unbearable burden. And it's your job to lovingly remind the Mormon of all the things that he's not doing. That may seem really awkward and unloving, but it has been proven again and again that this helps people see that they need Jesus Christ. And then you take them to Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 18, but especially verse 14, which brings them the good news that by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Jesus is our perfection. We can never be perfect. It's their only ticket out. Jesus is our substitute, not our example. Tell the Mormon that they can share in Jesus' perfection too. Take them back to Romans 6:23, that the free gift of God is eternal life. And I believe the Lord will give you real results from this. Quickly, I don't have time to go through some of the doorstep strategies with Mormon missionaries. I want to affirm several things quickly, though. Even if you are the most shy, retiring, passive person on the face of the earth, have tracts ready for the Mormon missionaries. They're wonderful tracts, and I can help you put your hands on these. As Mormonism Christian, for example, by Gospel Truths Ministries. You can have this just at your door, just for whenever the Mormon missionaries come by. You can say, you know, I can't talk to you today, but would you help me? I was given this, and I'd like you to look at it and tell me if it's accurate. Would you read this over and then get back to me? This can be an excellent tool. There are also cards, beautiful cards that have been produced for Mormons. They're like greeting cards, and they're very disarming. They're very engaging. This one's called The Miracle of Forgiveness. This one's called Perfection Now. They don't attack Joseph Smith. They don't say the Book of Mormon is a fraud. They touch the Mormon where he lives. Issues of having to keep all the commandments, issues of not having God's forgiveness or being worthy. Because having to be perfect all the time is very stressful. And you can meet the Mormon where he lives with this kind of literature. Share your testimony of Jesus Christ and tell them that you have eternal life already. Follow the outline that I've given you here. I wish I could go through it right now, but if you read it closely, you can see how you can share from 1 John 5 that the Mormon does not have eternal life because he doesn't have the Son. And there is no magic bullet, but I've seen these verses work like an elephant gun on these missionaries. Another thing you can do with the missionaries is to challenge them to read the entire book of Galatians. And the Lord has done powerful things through that. And of course, pray for them after they go. Again, there is no magic word to say, no one argument that is a one-size-fits-all means of bringing Mormons to Christ. But if you are faithful to share from the Word of God in love and compassion, if you are faithful, the Lord indeed does bring fruit from these efforts, and it's worth it. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, open our hearts to the possibility that we can be used by you to reach the Mormons in our lives, to share the good news of salvation, of liberation in Jesus Christ, in a way that your Holy Spirit will bless, that they might pass from darkness into light. Give us this assurance, Lord. Give us the boldness and the compassion we need, that we might be used of you in this way, we ask. In Jesus' name.